Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 4. And we're ready to look at 4:17 through 25. To see the general structure, two parts are here. And the first one is a summary of Abraham was justified by faith. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. This is probably the most intense section in all of the Word of God on the subject of faith. That includes Hebrews chapter 11, that's often called the faith chapter. But there's nothing anywhere, I don't think, that comes near Romans 4, verses 17 through 22 regarding Abraham's faith. It deals with, number one, its content. 4:17a, which reads, "As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you." That's the content of God's promise. God then focuses on the maker of the promise in 4:17b. Through, well, the end of the verse, 4:17b, which reads, "In the sight of him whom he believed, even God," and notice the twofold description of him, "he's the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." That's the maker. The rest focuses on the recipient. 4:18 through 22. "In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And I repeat, this is probably the strongest section on faith anywhere you have in the Bible. With the next verse, the theme changes a little bit with verse 23, saying, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also." Point one, Abraham was justified by faith, 4:17 through 22, and now we are justified by faith, 4:23 through 25. And the major difference hinges around Abraham and we. Abraham was, and we are. And that is the essence of what we'll be looking at now in the next two sessions, this one and at 11 o'clock. So let's begin then with the first. Abraham was justified by faith. And Paul is going to pull it all together in pointing out that this justification of Abraham has an application in a direct way toward us. Abraham was justified by faith, 4:17 through 22, and we have point number one, the content of the promise. What did God say to Abraham that Abraham responded to in belief? "As it is written, a father of many nations." Now notice the emphasis is not a father of Israel, but a father of many nations. And that notes that Abraham has a dual posterity. Father of many nations emphasizes dual posterity. Number one, physical. the physical posterity has been emphasized when we picked up with chapter 4 and verse 1. For one says, what shall we say then, Abraham, our forefather? And if you remember when we went to that verse, forefather is a word that is used only here in the New Testament of the relationship of Israel to Abraham, and it refers to physical only. And so the chapter begins by saying, to you who are Jewish, Abraham was our forefather only physically. And that word forefather has no spiritual connotations. The Jew tried to give it some. No spiritual connotations. Remember coming back in John, the conversation about chapter 8 between Jesus and the Jews, and they said, we've got Abraham as our father. And the emphasis was, we have a spiritual privilege, and we're special because of our link to Abraham. They depended on their salvation for Abraham. And with this word, Paul is simply saying, forget your spiritual connotation. He is your forefather, and that means only in a physical sense. Abraham does not confer any spiritual benefits on you whatsoever. There is, however, second, a spiritual posterity. Physical reference to the word in verse 1. Spiritual reference to the word in 4:16, which reads, for this reason it is by faith, in order that may be accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also, and the law does have an article, it means the Mosaic law, the Jew, those who are of the law, that is the Jew, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is our father in this sense. All who exercise his faith. All who exercise his faith are his children. And that makes us, as we sit here this morning, Abraham's children in that sense of the word. Every one of us, as believers, has three fathers. Well, let's simply put down our three fathers. We have three. Father number one is Abraham. And that is in the verse we just read. Because we put faith in Christ, so he's our father in this sense. We have similar faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We do the same. And because we do the same, it is possible to say Abraham is our father. Second, our father is whoever brought us the gospel. Whoever brought us the gospel may be said to be our father. That person, of course, could be a woman. So a woman, in that sense, could be our father. 1 Corinthians 4:15. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Whoever brought us the gospel is, in that sense of the word, our father, be it male or female. Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians 4:15, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And Paul simply means, because I brought the good news to you, I bear a relationship to you as your father. So as you sit here this morning, you may look backwards over your shoulder and say, whoever it was, whenever it was, under whatever circumstances, whoever taught you the truth of the gospel and you came to faith in Christ, that is your spiritual father. And as we said, your spiritual father may be a woman, but the point is that when the gospel is given, it's like seed, it begets life, and whoever that was your father. Third fatherhood, of course, is God. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, sons of God, even to those who believe. So we are the sons of God. in the sense of John chapter 1 and verse 12. We're his children because we believe the gospel. We could really circle these first two and separate the third fatherhood and say that the first two are fatherhoods of relationship. The third, children of God, is a fatherhood of reality. And I mean that in the sense that while number one and number two don't actually give us their life, number three, God does communicate his life to us, and therefore, while we're related to whoever led us to Christ, and we're related to Abraham, they were not really the source of our life. They led us to God, who was the source of life, and therefore a believer has three fatherhoods. Okay, the content of the promise then comes in 4:17, in saying, "A father of many nations have I made you." We'll get to it later, but notice in that statement in verse 17, that was made before he had any children. When Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations, he had no children. The only one he had was, so to speak, adopted. He had none of his own. And notice also in that promise, and we'll dwell on it later, God does not say, "A father of many nations will I make you." He says, "A father of many nations have I made you." And he yet had no children. We'll come back to that idea a little bit later. Now, second is the maker of the promise. Who said that? Who was the maker of the promise? Or 17b. And in two ways, God is described. It's in the sight of him whom he believed, even God. And the first characteristic is who gives life to the dead. God is described as one who gives life to the dead. And the second description of God is he calls into being that which does not exist. Number one, he gives life to the dead. First of all, notice when it says he gives life to the dead, the statement is general. It's not particular. The statement is general. It's broad. And therefore, when we say he gives life to the dead, it is general, and it has in it two ideas. Number one, God is able to raise from the dead all kinds of dead people. One, physically dead. Two, spiritually dead. So that if in John chapter 11, Lazarus was dead physically, God raised him who was dead physically. Why could he do that? Because he's a God who gives life to the dead. If you come to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2 says, "We were dead in trespasses and sins, and he has made us alive," Ephesians 2 verse 5. So, the example of physical, John 11. The example of spiritual, Ephesians 2. God is able to bring to life both physically dead and spiritually dead people. However, in this particular context, when he talks about God is able to raise from the... who is able, in verse 17, to give life to the dead, I don't think the word dead there means either one of those. And remember, all words get defined by context. Dictionaries are a little bit helpful, but words are defined by context, strictly by context. If you say, for example, "This store has the best prices in town," what's the word "best" mean? Best means cheapest, doesn't it? How did you determine that best means... I meant to look that up in the dictionary, where the dictionary says the word "best" can mean cheapest. But that's what you mean, isn't it? They got the best prices, mean the less expensive. And taken out of context, if you would say best means cheapest, you say best does not mean cheapest. Yes, it does, when you put it in context. Now, when he says that God is able to raise the dead, and this is spoken to Abraham and Sarah, what kind of death do you think he's talking about? Physical? Spiritual? Was Abraham spiritually dead? Was he physically dead? How was he dead? Look at verse 19. What is dead in verse 19? How's the word dead used? Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, when he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So notice within context, the word dead refers to Abraham and Sarah. How does it refer to Abraham and Sarah? It refers to Abraham and Sarah in the sense of they were sexually dead. So the context says sexual death is the context. Now there's another possibility. When Abraham believed that God raised the dead, and it's found in Hebrews 11. Let's go to it. Hebrews 11. Abraham believed that God could overcome their sexual death and cause them to have children. But there's another way in which Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. And it's found in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And let's go back as far as verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. It's a good example of the scripture giving credit for having done something that you were willing to do. Because as you know from Genesis 22, he didn't actually kill him, but he raised the sword and he was about to do so. And so since he was about to do so, God says, I'll credit you with having done it. So verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That is, he was willing to offer up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, that is, it was he, Abraham, to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And as Abraham raised that sword to kill Isaac, he believed the seed would die, but what else did he believe? He also believed, if I kill Isaac, God will raise Isaac from the dead. And that is verse 19. It says, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type. In other words, Abraham believed that if I slay Isaac, he will bring me back, or bring him back. So dead refers to Abraham's faith that though we are sexually dead, God can bring him back, and he also believed, if I kill Isaac, God will bring him back. And that was the nature of his faith in this particular context. So that we can say the following. Abraham believed what? Abraham believed the following. Abraham believed, if Isaac was slain, God would bring him back in order to be faithful to his promise. If Isaac was slain, God would raise him. And Abraham had the kind of faith that said, if God has said this will be the seed, if I kill him, it will make no difference. Because whatever I do, God will be faithful to his word. And if I slay him now, I will expect him to be raised very soon. That was the kind of faith that Abraham had. And that's tough. Put it in your own context. God had given you a son and said, through this son will be your seed. And that son had no children. And God says, kill him. I would stand and argue, wouldn't you? And say, if he's dead, he can't have children. So I can't slay him. You don't really mean what you're commanding me, do you? Abraham never questioned. God says, kill the seed. The only seed there was, after he'd waited for how many years for a seed. He finally has one, and then God says, kill the seed. I promise you a seed. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. One day he has a son. And as the son grows up, God says, kill the son. And that makes no sense, not from the human standpoint. But it is nonetheless part of Abraham's faith, and that's why, as we'll get into it this morning, this is probably the strongest section on faith anywhere in the Bible. Abraham had faith that you simply would not believe. How would we respond? We would laugh at Abraham. All of us would laugh at him. We'd just say, you're an old fool. We don't have anyone here 100, do we? I don't think so. Imagine a 100-year-old couple comes in and says, not yet, but we're going to have a son. We really are. We're going to have a son. We're 100, but we're going to have a son. And everybody would laugh. You'd probably say, well, the onset of Alzheimer's. You know, they're sick people. But that's exactly what Abraham said, and he said it with full confidence. And when God said that he did have a son, God says, kill him, and Abraham says, that's okay. God will bring him back from the dead because God always keeps his word. And that's why Abraham is such a great example of faith. He believed if Isaac was slain, God would raise him from the dead. And he also believed that at 100, he and Sarah would have a son. And that's what he believed. And he believed it on the bare basis of a single, simple promise. And that is why in Romans, Abraham is selected to say, this is the way you get saved. You get justified. You get a standing with God when you have this kind of faith that says, all I have is a promise that whoever believes will be saved. I have nothing else to rely on, but I rely on it. That's Abraham-like faith. That's why, in that sense, he's our spiritual father. And this is the theme of this section, which is probably, I repeat, the strongest section here that we have on faith in the New Testament. So he believes in a God who gives life to the dead. And second, back to Romans 4. He believed that God, latter part of verse 17, is one who calls into being that which does not exist. He believed in a God who calls into being what does not exist. Now, notice, please, the wording of the promise in verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made. And just a little bit of information about the verb, have I made. The first thing to note is, notice, it is not future. God is not saying, this is what I will do, or what I'm going to do. If you wanted to select a tense for that verb that indicated it's all finished, it's done, it's completed action, what tense would you use? What is it that indicates completed action? It's all finished with abiding results. What is it? You got it. It's perfect tense. Perfect tense. Perfect tense means finished action. Finished action. It means it's done. It's through. It's over. There is nothing more to happen. It is a completed act. And therefore, while you might expect, since he had no children, keep in mind he had no children, with this particular verse, he says to Abraham that a father of many nations, you are. It is done, it is finished, it is completed. So, notice, God does not say, I will make. He does not say, I will make. He does say, I have made. Not, I will make, but I have made. It is finished and it is complete. Now, why can God do that? God says it because he can do it. The reason we can't say, I have had lunch, is because we're time bound and we may not make it to lunch. But when God says it, it's the same as doing. God's promise is the same as action. God's promise is to be considered done. God's promises generally, in fact all the time on a human level, are considered future. I promise I will. God does not have to say, I promise I will. When he makes a promise, it is as good as done. Now, it's very important to remember this, that though he had no son yet, it was as good as done. And God operates in exactly the same way with us. Look at Romans 8 and verse 30. Is there any glorified person here this morning? Anyone who has a glorified body? Well, when God talks about that happening, he doesn't say, I will do it. He says the same thing to us that he said to Abraham, I've done it. And notice that in Romans 8:30. Whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, these he also will glorify. Future tense. He glorified. And so when Abraham stands here with no son, God says, I've made you a father. It's as good as done. It hasn't actually happened to you yet, but it's done because I can back my promise with my word. And when he says to us, you're glorified, and we look around and say, I'm not glorified yet, that's true, but it's good as done. You don't have to say, I will be. We are. It is finished, and it is complete, and that is a way that God can speak that man cannot. Okay, let's make a few observations then on Romans 4:17. Observations 4:17. Notice, first of all, in verse 17, you have the words, and let's read it again. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed. And notice the words, in the sight of. Romans 4:17 is the second time we see Abraham standing before God. Abraham is seen as standing in front of God. The first is in verse 1. First, chapter 4, verse 1, and second, 4:17. And the difference between the two is simply this, and I'll put it in a figurative sense. In 4:1, Abraham stands before God with head down. In 4:17, Abraham stands before God with head up. In 4:1, he can't look God in the eye. In 4:17, he can. How do we say that? In verse 1, what should we say then? 4:1 and 2. So. 4:1, what should we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, he can't lift his head and say before God, I've got some claim on your favor. And in verse 1, we might picture him then as standing before God on the supposed basis of his own works, and he stands there with head down. That's verse 1. With verse 17, he stands once again in the sight of him whom he believed, even God. And here it is with head up. Head down when facing God on the basis of works. Head up when facing God on the basis of faith. And so, just by way of observation, two appearances of Abraham before God, one based on works, and he cannot look at God and say, I have anything. His head hangs low. And in verse 17, he comes on the basis of faith, and his head is up because it's on the basis of faith and grace and not works. Number two. We could make another observation on that, by the way. Verse 1 and 2 focuses on the inadequacy of Abraham. Verse 17 focuses on the adequacy of God. Okay, second observation. If the greatest man in the Old Testament, if the greatest man. And I don't think anyone could debate that that was certainly Abraham. If the greatest man of the Old Testament had to renounce works for salvation, surely we do. If the greatest man of the Old Testament had to renounce salvation by works, then what about us? That would be a telling argument for the Jew, because the Jew, even an unbelieving Jew, would say, Abraham was a great man. And if Abraham was such a great man, and he had to set aside his works, and he couldn't have a standing before God by works, if that's true of him, then what does it say of all of us? And if we go about saying we have a standing by works, we're greater than Abraham. And there's no one like that. It's a telling argument that Paul gives in this section. Notice also two methods of justification cannot be combined. There cannot be two ways. Two methods of justification cannot be combined. It is either by grace or by works. It is either by what we do or what He has done, and you cannot combine them. If you try to combine them, you cancel one. Look at chapter 11. It makes it so clear. And doesn't 11:6 make it abundantly clear that you can't work a combination? You can't put them together? If, Paul says, it is, this is 11:6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. But what if we combine them? Well, the last part of the verse, otherwise, grace is no longer grace. There is no combination system. We are saved by grace or by law keeping. We're saved by grace or works, and you cannot combine the two. It is only one method. Combine them and ruin grace. Fourth. And let's just give ourselves here a definition of imputation, because that's what happened in this chapter. This is the imputation chapter. If you had to write a definition of imputation, what would you write? Imputation is as follows. It is the teaching of the Bible. Imputation is the teaching of the Bible. And I'll underscore that because you won't find it anywhere else. If you're going to look to any other book or any other source, you will not find this teaching. This is the teaching of the Bible. It's unique to the Bible. It's only in the Bible. It's the teaching of the Bible that says, we have a standing with God. The teaching of the Bible that says we have a standing with God on the basis of the righteousness of another. We have a standing with God on the basis of the righteousness of another. And I don't care where you look and where you read in any religion, unless it is derived from the Bible, nobody in the history of human thought ever thought of that idea. I don't care where you go, unless it was derived from the Bible, either directly or through the teaching of the Bible, unless it was derived from the Bible, nobody since Adam ever sat down and thought about a relationship with God. And as they thought about that relationship with the God, they said, I've got it. Man gets a standing by the righteousness of another. And all the reading you can do will never arrive at that. It will all say, how do we get a standing with God? I do this. I act this way. I go through this act. We must do. We must be. We must think. None of it ever says, it is not what I must do. It is not what we must do. It is not our works. It is the hand of standing with the God on the basis of the righteousness of somebody other than myself, namely Jesus Christ. And that is the teaching of Romans 4 with respect to the doctrine of justification. All right, we have about four more I want to do, but our time is up. We'll pick up with it next hour. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for the clarity of its teaching on the importance of believing your word, pure and simple, in Christ's name. Amen.